More of thee, oh, more of thee. I've added all, but what I need is more of thee. Of things I've had my fill, but yet for more of you, oh, more of you, God, more of you. I've had it all, but what I need is more. For more of you, oh, more of you, Lord, more of you. I've had it all, but what I need is more. But yet I hunger still, empty and bare. Lord, hear my prayer for more of you.
He touched me. It's true.
He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And all the joy that floods my soul. Oh, someday. floods my soul. Oh, something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole.
Well, good evening, saints, and God bless you. Happy to be here again at the post of duty, just to honor and praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we have some prayer requests. As a pastor and in Mumbai, a good friend of ours, Pastor Santa Maria, and his wife, Sister Brenda, are critically ill with the COVID virus in hospital. So we're going to pray that God will be with them. So I got a message from Pastor Shinde to say that Pastor Santa Maria is really, really critical. So just want to pray that God will be with him, and they're going to update us as to what's going on. Also, Sister Grace Gengen, we'd like to pray for her. She's having a few complications, and we're going to trust God that he will heal her also. Brother Mose is going to Richards Bay for the weekend, and also that God will grant them safe traveling mercies. We'll continue praying for Brother Craig Stott from Brother Retief's church, that God will be with him. For Fiziwe, we're going to continue praying for her as well, that God will take a hold of her life and God will do something in her. Amen. Also for Brother Nishant and Sister Devi, they have a special need. And for Devi's mom, who's suffering from anxiety, we want to pray that God will be with them and bless them. So let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord God, your prophet said one time, if I wasn't a Christian, I don't know what I would do. And Lord, because any other life has no meaning, but we thank you for the meaning that you've given us, Lord, and such a tremendous meaning to live and even a meaning to die. We just want to thank you, Father, for being with us and blessing us and granting us this life, O God, that we could live for you. Lord, when we think of everything that you have done, Father God, how shouldn't we love you and commit our lives and pour out ourselves before you? And we thank you for all that you have done. We ask you to be with us, and we pray that you'd bless us and grant us grace. Father God, even tonight we pray that you'd forgive us once again, our mistakes, our shortcomings. Lord Jesus, that you'd wash us, everyone, every stain out of our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd wash us and present us unto yourself as a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. Grant it to us tonight, O God. Gracious Father, we pray for your children, O God, that are afflicted. I pray for them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for your servant, Brother Santa Maria and his wife, Sister Brenda. Father God, we pray. Send forth thy word, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you touch them and heal them and restore them to health again, O God. You are more than able, O God, to do even the impossible. Father, may you touch him, I pray. Touch his wife. May you bless them in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Sister Grace Gengen. We know, God, the hardships she's going through, the tough times, O God, and the anxiety and the Lord, the stress and Lord, the tension that she goes through. May you be with her, we pray. May you bless her. And for the ailments that she has, we pray for healing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray for Brother Craig Stott, that you'd bless him also. And Father, many people praying, we pray that you'd reach out and touch our brother in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for Faziwa, we pray that you touch our sister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray for great deliverance, that you'd strengthen her. And God, that you'd restore her completely, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant it to us, O God. For Brother Nish and then Sister Devi, O God, we pray that you'd be with them and bless them. We know that you're more than able, that you'd undertake for this special need in a great and mighty way, O God. Father, we pray that you'd be with them and bless them, Father. And even for Sister Devi's mom, oh God, going through all the anxiety and the stress, oh God, we pray that you'd be with her and bless her in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you'd undertake for her. For Brother Mose and his family, Lord, traveling down to Richards Bay, may your hand of protection be upon them, guiding them safely and bringing them back. We ask you to be with us now. May you bless our gathering together. Bless your servants everywhere that are preparing for the weekend. Oh God, we pray that you'd be with them and bless them in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that you'd undertake for them in a very special way, that they would feed your bride the sheep food that she needs, oh God, for this great body change. Bless your little bride, we pray. Pray for your children, Israel, and for the peace of Jerusalem. Dear God, we thank you for all things. We ask you to be with us and that you'd bless us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. As we said, just felt in my heart for the last couple of weeks, maybe a month or so. Thinking back on my life and what God has done, and just to testify to the church, because I think we just kind of see one another in church and then go back home, and we don't really know too much about how we came to this great experience with our Lord. So I just want to take a reading from the scriptures, and my thought tonight will be called My Damascus Road Experience. So Acts 22, we're going to read the scriptures here. Paul says from verse number 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. I am absolutely nowhere close to St. Paul, but I can testify of the fact that I had some kind of experiences like that, having grown up in the way that I was raised, and I also enjoyed persecuting Christians, and how I had to have my own Damascus Road experience and come to where I am today by the grace of God. And I want to say, like Paul later on, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So it is nothing that we can boast of, nothing that we have done, nothing that we've tried to achieve. All of those things may be okay, but that's not what brings you to where you are. So I just want to thank God for his life upon my life. So I just want to take a little journey back into my life and give you my testimony of how I met Christ and how I am where I am today. And maybe I may not be able to finish everything that I want to say. Maybe we can continue next week or something, as the Lord will give us grace and as he would lead us. And so tonight, let me just begin with my life. I was born January the 4th, 1949, in Durban, in a place called Umbilo in Durban. So that's where I was born. And my father, my mom, and we, with our siblings, we had a really nice life, I must say. And we grew up in that little home, not a little home, it was quite a big home in Umbilo. And for whatever reason, we had to move out, and my father built a house in a place called Asheville in Durban. And there we had to move. And when I was in school, I had to stay an extra year in where we were living in Umbilo, because they hadn't had place for me in the school in Asheville. So anyway, so I began my school life in a school called Stella Hill, and then moved to the Springfield Model School, which was right opposite my home. So we just could walk across the house into the school through the gates, and we were there. So it was really easy going for us. And life looked really nice for us as children. And but then suddenly something tragic happened when I was 9 years old, and I was in standard two, which is grade four. And maybe in those days, the teachers never had as much, you know, I wouldn't say sympathy, but maybe how to address things. At about 9 o'clock in the morning, it was a Friday, I remember, 6th of June, I was 9 years old, and the teacher came to me, and in front of the whole class, he said, "You better go home, your father died." And I got a shock, and I didn't know how to react. I didn't know what to say. And so I just took my bag and I was gone, and yeah, my father had passed away. At that time, my father had a factory, a clothing factory, in partnership with somebody else. And that day he didn't go to work, because on the 7th of January was my mom's birthday. So I think he had plans to take her out or whatever it was on that Friday. But apparently while he was having a shave in the bathroom, he just collapsed, and they called the doctor, and the next thing he was pronounced dead. So that was 6th of June, 1958, and I was 9 years old. And the 7th of June happened to be my mom's birthday, which she could not celebrate because we had the funeral. I don't have too much memories of my life before that age, except I could remember when I was seven, we had a birthday, because my two of my brothers and myself, the three of us, were born in the same week in January, 3rd, 4th, and 7th of January. So when I turned seven, my brother George, the oldest brother, turned 21. So for his 21st birthday, they had a little function, and we were also part of it. Myself and my brother Alec were also, we had our birthday celebrated. I have a very faint recollection of that. But when I was nine, I know my father died, and I can still up to this day picture the funeral and everything that happened in the backyard, and my aunt coming and so on like that. Anyway, that was a tragic experience. And then from that time, can't really say how, but there was like questions in my life about life, you know, what is life all about? And like an awareness of God, is there a God, and so on. And then I was brought up in a home that was very, very devout Hindu. My dad wasn't much of a Hindu. I don't know if he even prayed. I don't even remember him ever praying. But I was brought up by my mom. My mom was a very, very devout Hindu, and she used to get the trance, the Hindu trance. And well, in Telugu, we called it Anjaneya, which is a certain god that she would pick up the trance, and then she would, and I was witness right there, she would just pray for people and so on. And all kinds of people from all walks of life would come to my mom. So I was growing up that way. And my little heart decided I want to give my all to the gods of Hinduism. And so I made sure that I cleaned the temple every day. We had a temple in the backyard, by the way, in our backyard in Daintree Avenue, Asherwell, that we lived. We had a little temple there, and I made sure the temple was always clean. And I would go there in the mornings and the evenings and sing and pray and so on. And I joined a little group of elderly people. And I used to go out and sing with them, you know, to other people's homes and so on. So that is the way I was raised up, and that's the way I believed. And I set my heart on this kind of life that I wanted to live. And then then as I was growing up, I began to see things that were happening, and I began to question my mom about the religion, about why do we do this? Why do we do certain prayers? Of course, my mom and dad were Telugu speaking. And so we never really spoke Telugu. My mom would, and we understood a few things, but I didn't know enough of the language to be able to speak it to somebody. Although we could understand a thing here or there, but that's just about it. So So being Telugu speaking, and then my mom would, speak to us in English, in her kind of English. And so that's how we grew up. And then I began to ask her questions. Now, the Telugu and Tamil people, they did a prayer once a year. It was called, we call it the porridge prayers. They had some other name for it. And then I asked my mom one day, I was a teenager, and I asked her, I said, why do we do this prayer? What does it mean? And she says, we always did it. I said, yeah, but what does it mean? So she couldn't tell me why we did it. And then, of course, 1 month in a year, what the Telugu and Tamil people call Pertasi, and I think the Hindi-speaking people call it Pitr Pak. So 1 month in the year, we had to refrain from eating meat, no meat eating at all, no drinking, no smoking. Of course, we didn't drink or smoke, but no drinking, no smoking for 1 month. Then I asked my mom, why do we do this? And then she said, why? You don't have to know. I said, but I need to know. And then I said, but why do you have to stop smoking and drinking for 1 month, and then you can drink and smoke for 11 months in the year? I said, it doesn't make sense. I said, if it is wrong, then why do it at all? I said, why don't we just become vegetarians? And why don't we just stop all tell the people not to smoke or drink and just let it go? And then I remember my mom kind of slapped me, and she told me, you asked too many questions. And then I decided within myself that I want to go and study this religion, because I want to know why we are doing this. And if anybody had to question me, why do you do certain prayers, or why do you observe this kind of holy day, I want to be able to answer them. So I decided that I want to go and study the Hindu religion. So I got myself enrolled, not enrolled really, but I met a guru. Guru means teacher. He was a very, very intellectual, very highly educated man. He was a lecturer at the University of Natal, and his name was Harilal Dewa, Dewa. And he was Gujarati speaking, and he was my guru. And he had an ashram, which was called the Vivekananda Ashram in Avoca, slightly north of Asheville, in kind of Durban North area. And so I committed myself to this study of the Hindu religion in this ashram. And I really enjoyed studying and being taught. And we were very, very strict in that ashram. We could only sleep a certain number of hours, and then we had to do some work at the ashram and the printing press. And then, of course, we had lectures. And then after we were considered good enough, then we were sent out on Wednesdays to teach adults and on Sundays to teach children. So that was my life as a teenager. And although being committed to this study, I also loved sport. I really loved sport, soccer and cricket, and a bit of tennis. And whenever I had an opportunity, I went out and played. Of course, it wouldn't hinder me from my studying of the Hindu religion. But anyway, I studied, and we studied the Vedas. Now, I know a lot of Hindu people think that the holy book is the Bhagavad Gita, which it is. But the Bhagavad Gita is just a condensation. It's a condensed version of the Vedas. So we studied the Vedas, and I began to teach Hinduism to adults and children. So it went on for a few years, and I stopped eating meat. I was a vegetarian, and I was very strict in whatever I did. And my mom, even though she didn't agree with me, but at least she was happy that I was just studying the religion, because I began to see that the number of things that she was doing was not even in the Vedas. It was just things that were handed down from generation to generation, and they ended up believing like that, which is like it is in a lot of Christian churches too. So that was what was happening to me. And while I was in the ashram, if I may say this, we had a certain subject that we had to study. It was called the Aryan Semitic Differences. And for that, we had to read the Bible. And I read the Bible. I can assure you, I read that Bible from cover to cover when I was a Hindu. And being in that ashram, but of course, I never had a revelation of it. The reason why we did that was because they were showing the difference. It was called the Aryan Semitic Differences. The Aryan religions was Hinduism and Buddhism, and the Semitic religions was Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. I didn't read the Quran, but I read the Bible. And I do remember that, I was reading the Bible, and then I would pick up what I thought were mistakes, and I would underline it in the Bible and so on. And I would just ask, how could this be a prophet when he did this? And all kinds of silly things I would write out there in the Bible. And then, which I never thought they were silly at the time, but I just, because I didn't have an understanding. So I did that. And then, but the strange thing is, I remember clearly that when I used to read the Gospels, and when I came to the crucifixion of Christ, I would always break down and cry. But of course, there was no conviction to become a Christian. Maybe I just thought I was feeling sorry for Jesus suffering the way that he did. But I do remember that many, many times I cried when I read the crucifixion of Christ. And so there came a time when, through my studies, I think maybe let's give it like 5 years or something, I went up to my guru one day, and I told him I'm leaving. And he said, leaving what? I said, no, I'm just going. I can't do this anymore. And he said, why? And I can't remember the exact details, but I said something like, I don't know who God is. He said, what do you mean? He said, we chant the name of Shiva. I said, I know we do. I said, but I just don't know. I said, I can't explain to you, but this is not what I'm looking for. So I left. I left the ashram. And then I must say, to my shame, I think I was about 20, 21 years old, I started smoking cigarettes. And I did, just went into a little bit of drugs, but I was not an addict. And just experimenting with drugs and so on. And then I smoked cigarettes. And so my life was just turning upside down. And then I put all my efforts into sport. I just love sport, and I just put everything I could into my soccer and my cricket, and training almost every day and just playing whenever I could. And we had a tennis court right opposite my home, played tennis there, and the ground was just like walking distance for training and so on. So I poured myself into my sporting life. And so we, I think, at night, wasn't all the time, but there were times when I would lie down in my bed, and I could remember one specific night. I think it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I remember crying and asking God, "Who are you? You know, and you know, can you show yourself to me? And I don't want to live like this anymore." And well, that's not exactly those words, but that was what went through my mind. And I knew that in my heart there was something that was crying out to God. And then I just, well, I never got an answer. Nobody spoke to me. I never heard no voice speaking back to me or anything like that. And then I, and of course, I was still committed to Hinduism. I had no desire to become a Christian. There was no desire to leave Hinduism. I still, whenever I could, did my prayers on my own, and never really went into my mom's temple, but, you know, just on my own, meditating and praying and whatever, and then just went on like that for a while. And then I got a job in a company called Harold J. Noben and Company. It was a company of bookkeepers. And I was working out there, and there was a Christian young man who used to come to my office, and I used to have a lot of pleasure in questioning Indian Christians, especially those who converted from Hinduism to Christianity. And I would ask them questions, and I would ask Bible questions, and they wouldn't be able to answer. And I used to like really get a lot of pleasure out of it. And this young brother used to come and tell me about Christ and so on. And then, you know, I would just mock him, tease him, and do all kinds of things. And then one day I decided to go to church. He invited me, told me to please come to church. And I remember when I went there, I think it was a Tuesday night, and he introduced me to my wife. And I remember she, when we were introduced, she told me, "God bless your brother." And I told her, "I'm not your brother." And of course, later I told her I was prophesying that I'm going to be a husband. That's why I'm not a brother. But anyway, I saw her, and I must say I was really struck by her. She was so beautiful, and not just that, but the way she dressed and the way she conducted herself. And in my heart, I just thought, you know, this is going to be my wife, you know. Sure. And it was January the 16th, 1973. And, but then I didn't know how to approach her because I was kind of shy. I didn't know how to ask her, you know, "Will you marry me?" or something like that. So anyway, I just went to church, and I don't remember what the man preached, but I just saw like a joy in the hearts of these people. And in my heart, I just thought, these people seem to enjoy their religion, you know. Well, I thought religion. And I said, but with us, everything is so serious and everything is so solemn. While we are praying, I said, and immediately after we pray and everything, I said, then we go into our home, and then our relatives are there drinking and smoking and, you know, and talking all kinds of nonsense and so on. But I said, but these people look so real, you know, like happy. So, but anyway, I didn't have a desire to go back to church. And I can tell you one thing is that I wanted to convince my wife to get out of Christianity and come to Hinduism. I was going to teach her Hinduism. I was going to tell her that she was sitting on the fence and that there was something better than Christianity, and I was going to bring her into Hinduism. And I did speak to her one time, and then she told me Jesus Christ is God. I said, how do you know? And she said, he healed me. And she said she had a disease, eczema, which was incurable. And she said that they tried all kinds of things, went to every doctor. They even went to some Muslim, some organization that does prayers and whatever. And she tried everything, and then nothing worked. And she says, and just one day in 1972, she went to a meeting, somebody preached, she went up for prayer, and that was it. And she got healed, and she's been healed ever since. So that was a long time ago, 1972. That's almost 50 years. So we just thank the Lord for his grace upon her life. But it seemed like there was no way I was going to convince her to turn away from Christianity and become a Hindu. And then, of course, there was no desire in my heart ever to change from Hinduism to become a Christian. So I just thought, okay, well, let me just hang around and see what happens. And then I started going to the church. And then one day there was a Bible study. And in the Bible study, I asked a question. And it was quite a difficult question. And the man that was conducting the Bible study couldn't answer the question. And then he told me to turn to the book of Titus. And he gave me the chapter and the verse. And it said, avoid foolish questions and genealogies for their gender strife and so on. And I was really upset. And I just thought to myself, if this man doesn't know the answer, why didn't he just say, I don't know? Or maybe I'll look into it and we can speak about it another time. But then he's accusing me of asking foolish questions. And so I felt very insulted, and I didn't feel nice about it. And I told my wife about that. I said, why didn't he just tell me, you know, that he doesn't know? Anyway, as time went along, I got more and more convinced that this is really, you know, what I wanted, is to have Christ in my life. And so I just one day decided, okay, this is it. I want to become a Christian. I asked the pastor to baptize me. He baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in a river somewhere near Tongat, somewhere there, I think. La Mercy. Yeah, that's where it was, La Mercy. And he baptized me, and then I started attending the church, and I made sure I never missed a service. I was always in church, no matter what it was, youth meetings and whatever meetings it was, I was there in every single service. And I surrendered my life, and I just thought, okay, this is it. This is what I want to do. But I was still smoking. And of course, I cut it down to just a few. I think maybe I was smoking like 4 or 5 cigarettes a day. And then one day, the pastor asked me, he says, Steve, he says, you know, on the 20th of March, 1973, he said, that is going to be our 4th anniversary, and you are the youngest, newest convert. I'd like you to testify. And without thinking, I said, okay, Pastor, I'll do that. And then suddenly, after saying that, I asked myself, why are you saying this? No, because you're still smoking. Then I said to myself, while speaking to the Lord, I said, Lord, how am I going to testify? I'm still smoking, you know, and what if people see me smoking? What are they going to say? They say, this guy's a hypocrite and talks about being a Christian, but he's still smoking and so on. And then on the 19th of March, 1973, which was a Friday evening, I went to church. I went to the front. It was a prayer meeting. And I spoke to the pastor, and I didn't tell him what my problem was. I said, please pray for me. I need deliverance. And he just laid his hands on me and prayed for me. And I want to say that that was the last day I smoked. I never smoked again. The desire for cigarettes just went out of me. In fact, I used to get irritated when I used to smell cigarettes or somebody smoking close to me. And I just walked away and I never smoked again. That was 19th of March, 1973. I just walked away and that was it. And so I surrendered my life to the Lord completely. I went home and I told my mom, I'm a Christian. My mom was very, very, very upset. I mean, like really upset. And I had to actually leave my home. And because, I was not welcome there anymore. So I just stayed around. I can't remember very well, but I think about 4 months or so in a caravan somewhere with some people. And then finally, my mom called for me and she said, okay, you can come back home. But it was with an implication that I don't talk about Christ in the house. So I went back home, but I made sure that I went to church, never missed a service, and always there. And so I surrendered my life to Christ. That was my Damascus Road experience. Because I say that because, you know, I also had pleasure in questioning people about their conversion from Hinduism to Christianity. And I took great pleasure in twisting them with the Bible, because I kind of knew the scripture in an intellectual way, but not by revelation. And I would always ask questions that they were not able to answer properly. And so, you know, that was the kind of pleasure I had. So for me, I had a Damascus Road experience, not like Paul, of course, you know, like Paul put them in jail and so on, but I didn't have to do that. It was just more like questions and so on. So I surrendered my life to Christ at the time, well, the best I knew. And then I was baptized and then began to live for Christ. And all I wanted in my life was truth. When I was a Hindu, I wanted truth. I wanted the truth about Hinduism. I wasn't satisfied with people just telling me we always did this. I wasn't satisfied with we doing this because so-and-so told us to do it. Or my grandfather did it and my father did it, and so that's why we are doing it. That never made sense to me. I wanted to know exactly why we did things. And that same kind of conviction held true for me in the Christian faith as well, because I also wanted to make sure that I wanted to be a Christian in the proper way. Coming back to my beloved wife, it was 16th of January that I wrote her this letter and I told her, I love you, I want to marry you. And I told her, please don't speak to me, just write to me, because I didn't know how to react if she spoke to me face to face. But I didn't know she just doesn't like writing letters. So that was on the 15th of February. I wrote her this letter. So 16th of January, I met her. 15th of February, I wrote the letter. And so the next service, when I saw her, she just smiled at me. So for me, that was a yes. So, and then I wanted to get married real quick. And we made our date for June the 2nd, the same year. I mean, like, why do you need to wait to get married? And when I came into the message as well, Brother Branham was talking about courtship and things like that. Why do you need long courtships? Why do you need, if you know you love somebody, and even though you may not have too much, Brother Branham made the statement. He said, if you love somebody as much as to know that you can't live without her, he said, go and get married. Yes. He didn't say, go build a house first, get a good job and furnish everything and then get married. He said, if you know you can't live without her, go and get married. Of course, I didn't know Brother Branham at that time, didn't know the message. But of course, I had the same kind of conviction in my heart. I just want to marry this girl. So I married my beautiful wife. And God helped us through many, many things. But having said that, at the time, I would sit in the services and hear my pastor preaching. And then other people as well preaching. And when they would preach, I would find like there was something wrong that they are saying. And you know, it doesn't make sense because I know the Bible says this and says that, but they are saying it in another way. And so we asked a few questions, and I was not a confrontational person, and I still am not confrontational. So I just asked a few questions, and when I did, one of the services, my wife was sitting next to me in church, and you know, Pentecostals, we didn't observe any proper church order. If you know, people will talk and laugh and smile and whatever, even while the pastor is preaching, and people walk out and they talk outside, and they don't have qualms about that. And so we were called Antichrist from the pulpit, and my wife started crying. And in the church, she told me while we were sitting next to each other, she said, "Let's leave this church." And I said, "No, not leaving." And so we didn't know why we were called Antichrist. We didn't do anything wrong. We didn't say anything wrong. We didn't live wrong. And we never argued about anything. And so we were just called Antichrist, Antichrist spirit or something like that. Anyway, and then there was a message in tongues, and prophecy came forth, and the prophecy was backing up the pastor, and backing up the pastor that we are indeed Antichrist. So you can imagine in front of the whole church, here we are called Antichrist. And I want to say that after the service, the pastor greeted me like nothing happened, and God bless you, Brother Steve, and so on. And we just walked out, and then we went into prayer. We prayed till late in the night or early in the morning it was, or maybe 2 o'clock in the morning. We were just praying and praying and praying. And then we knew that we couldn't leave the church, so we didn't leave the church. And then, well, if I may say it this way, one of the brothers that were with us, he actually prophesied. And he said, "Don't leave the church." I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said, within 4 months or something like that, I'll show them who the Antichrist is. So we didn't think anything about it, but within that 4 month period, the pastor that called us Antichrist was caught in some misdemeanor. And the elder who prophesied against us also was guilty of the same thing, which actually took them off the ministry. And I mean, it was quite a shock to everybody. And then we had council meetings, and they asked me to be in charge. I said, "No," I said, I can't preach or anything like that, and I don't want to be anything. So I just backed off from it. I said, "But I'll help in any way that I can." So anyway, we went on for a while, and then the pastor was back. Can't remember the details when this was, but anyway, he wasn't back then. But then one day he asked me to preach, and I told him, "No, I can't preach." And he said, "No, God has called you to preach." I said, "No, God never called me to preach. He never told me anything, and I can't preach, and I'm not going to preach." He said, "No, listen, I'm telling you right now, next Sunday night, I want you to preach." He said, "I'm telling you, God has called you to preach." So I don't know how he knew that, how God spoke to him, but eventually I said, "Okay." And being the kind of person that I was, I went into my Bible and studied quite a bit, and I wrote 4 foolscap pages of notes, which is not kosher with Pentecostal churches. You know, with Pentecostal churches, we have long song services and maybe 15, 20 minutes of preaching. Just say 1 or 2 things, and then you're okay after that. So here I was with this piece of paper with my notes out there, 4 pages, and I was just preaching, or thought I was preaching, but more like speaking. And as I was speaking, I saw people yawning, and some people got up and walked out of the church, and they were talking, and some people were talking in church while I was preaching. And then it went on 45 minutes, I think maybe an hour, which is too long for a Pentecostal church. And then I just quit. And I said, "No, this is no good." So I stopped preaching, and then I told the pastor after the service, I said, "Please, I'm not a preacher. Please don't ever ask me to preach again. So he just laughed it off. And then maybe about a month later or 2 months, I can't remember when, but he told me again. He said, I want you to preach next Sunday morning. And that was like, you know, unheard of, because in the church there nobody preached on a Sunday morning except the pastor, and if he had a visiting minister they would preach. Otherwise no brother in the church will preach on a Sunday morning. Now he asked me to preach on a Sunday morning. I said, please pastor, I said, you know that I cannot preach, and you know what a mess I made the last time, and I'm not gonna go into that again. He said, well, if you're not going to preach, I'm just going to call you out from your seat. And they knew that I never missed services. I never stayed home. So eventually I said, okay, I'll preach. And I didn't know what to do. And I just started praying. And I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I said, I don't want to write notes or anything. I want you to give me something to preach. And I went on the whole week. I went fasting and praying and so on, and then it just went on day after day. I'm getting nothing, and then finally on Saturday evening I was in prayer, still nothing. I can't remember, maybe about 1 o'clock or something, 2 o'clock I went to sleep, and then about 5 o'clock in the morning I got up, and then there was still nothing. I just couldn't get anything. And then finally I started crying, and I said, Lord, what am I going to say, you know? What am I going to preach to these people? And then eventually I opened my Bible, and it opened up to 2 Chronicles 29, and it was Hezekiah cleaning the temple. And as I began to read, I can't tell you exactly what happened, but something happened. And I just picked up my pen and I wrote about 5 or 6 points. I can't remember exactly how many. And things just started going through my mind. And I went over to the church, and I started preaching on cleaning up the temple. I don't know if that was my title, but that was what it was. Cleaning up the temple and Hezekiah. And I brought it right down to Christ. And I can remember that after maybe about 5 minutes of talking, you know, like preaching, but I was just talking. And then suddenly my voice just went into a crescendo, and I just found myself almost like shouting and preaching. And then after about 15 minutes or so, I just heard people screaming and crying everywhere, hands raised up. And the next thing, people started running down the aisle, came up. And then I just kept preaching. And the pastor just touched me. He said, go sit down. And I went and sat down. And then he took over from there, and he got the people, prayed for them and whatever. So after the service, he told me, he said, you see, I told you that God called you to preach. He said, but you have to know when to stop. Yeah. I said, okay. He said, when you've seen the Holy Spirit having done its work, he said, there's no point in going on, just stop. I said, okay. I said, look, I don't understand these things, you know. So that was when I started preaching, and I felt there was a call in my life. Anyway, I was still having issues, like I said, with the church, and it was always about truth. I wanted truth. You know, just don't tell lies out of the Bible. Don't preach one thing and live something else. I didn't want that. I wanted people to preach with a real conviction, and, you know, to live what you preach, not just come and preach and then live any old kind of life. I wanted some real sincerity and truth, and for people to really preach exactly how it should be. And so that was what I felt like. And when things didn't go right, I was just not feeling myself anymore. I was not enjoying it anymore. Then I joined an evangelist, and I was playing music for him, and I didn't like the way they pulled for money, and I was just getting upset. I didn't know whether there was something wrong with me or something wrong with everybody else. And, you know, it was just I was just so upset with myself. I was just not enjoying it anymore. And I felt there was something seriously wrong. And then eventually I left the evangelist and I moved away. I just went back to our church there in Asheville for a little while. And then while this thing was going on, the manager of the evangelistic association we were with and I, we decided to come to Newcastle because one of the questions I remember asking was, why do you go to all the big places like Chatsworth, Mirbank, Benoni, Pietermaritzburg? And I said, why don't you go to small places like Newcastle? And I'd never ever seen Newcastle, didn't even know what it looked like, didn't even know where it was, but I knew it was in Natal because I learned it in geography in primary school. And so I asked, why don't you go to small places like Newcastle? I could have said Moy River, Escott, Ladysmith, but I said Newcastle. He said, I don't feel led. I said, I feel led. And so we came over to Newcastle, my wife and I, and my six-month-old daughter. That was in January 1975. Of course, my friend and I came to scout out the land first. We came here together, my friend, Brother Jacob Isaac, and myself. We came over and we looked out at the place, and somebody accommodated us, and then we went to a service. And I told him, I said, look, if they ask us to preach, I said, I don't want to preach. I said, you preach. I said, maybe I can just sing, play the guitar and sing a song or something. And then finally, anyway, we went to the service and the pastor preached and can't even remember what he preached. But we were driving down at the time, he had a little Beetle. And as we were driving, it was in Kirkland Street, and we saw the pastor without a shirt, and he was with a vest. Not a t-shirt, but like a vest, like an athletic vest. And he was busy hitting somebody. And I told the brother, I said, Brother Jacob, I said, man, I said, if this is the way Christians are like, what are the non-Christians are like here? I said, so we can't come here for like 2 or 3 months. I said, we need to be here for at least a year. You know, we need to get into the life of Christianity for the people, you know. And he agreed with me. So we came and we fetched my wife and my six-month-old daughter, my favorite daughter. And then and then Brother Jacob and his wife came with their son as well. So there was four of us adults and two little children, babies. And it was quite comical the way we came up to Newcastle. We had bags under our legs, on our legs, on the roof, tied with strings. And that's our life possessions, all that we had. And we were driving. I think if we had to drive like that today, we would have been fined or something. But those days, I think it was okay. So we came up to Newcastle like that. And we had, we made arrangements with a certain man to stay with him. And then we stayed there for 3 weeks. And then we were going from place to place and moved. And we lived in absolute poverty. And because of the kind of conditions we were living in, we decided to take my daughter back to Durban to my in-laws and told them to take care of her until we get a home in Newcastle, which they agreed to do wholeheartedly. And very, very happy to do that. So they took care of, took my daughter, and then my wife and I were here in Newcastle. And I want to say that even though we struggled the way that we did, there were times we never had food to eat. And if we had, it was hardly anything. And I didn't have a job. I wasn't working. And I was like a young, I felt like I was John the Baptist, you know, and I just needed to be full-time in the ministry. And it seems like the welfare of my wife and child was not as important as my commitment to preach. And then, which was wrong actually, because I mean, I needed to take care of my family because the Bible says a man who can't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. So I, just started preaching and so on. And then we got together with a real great man, Pastor Jack Naidu, got together with him and we were ministering together. And then we stayed in like real, when I talk about poverty, I mean like real poverty. We slept in a one little room, very small room, which is like maybe the size of a bathroom or slightly bigger than a bathroom. And we had no toilet. We had a communal toilet on the outside, which was like this old bucket system, pail system, or whatever you want to call that, which I wasn't used to. And it was really hard times, really hard times. And like, for example, that toilet had no door and it had no roof. And like, if we were using the toilet, one had to keep guard. So we had a piece of zinc that we would put against it for a door. And then, like, if my wife is in the toilet, I will be standing there just in case somebody else wants to use it. And then, of course, we had no place to have a bath. We had no bathroom. And then we used to ask certain people if we could use somebody living across the road from us and use the bathroom once in a while. And when I used to go to Durban, I used to have a welcome shower or a bath after a while. So it was really tough going, and food was really scarce. And but we were happy living the life of Christ. And I want to say that my wife in that time never ever complained. Not one time did she ever tell her mom and dad or any member of the family what we were going through. But we just went through it and we lived that way. And finally, I went and got myself a job. And when I did get a job, I got a house as well, a flat from ISCO. And they gave us a flat. It was really nice. So at last we had a place to stay. And if I may just give you a few of my experiences before I stop, maybe I'll have to pick this up again to tell you how I accepted the message. Strange things were happening because I decided one time, that okay, when we got to the flat, now we had no furniture. I had nothing really, and I didn't know what to do. And I went to at work. I was working, and there was a Muslim man. His name was, we used to call him Gaff, so it was Gafur, and he was from the Tongaat area. And then I told them, I said, you know what? Well, I got this 3-bedroom flat, and I don't even have one piece of furniture. I don't know what to do. And then this chap Gaff said, okay, look, I'll take you to somebody, I'll introduce you to them. I said, okay. So he took me, and the man's name was Mr. Tar from Tar's Furnishes. And then I introduced myself and I told him, I'm Steve Francis. I'm working at ISCO. I said, I need furniture. I said, but I don't even have 1 cent to give you as a deposit. I said, and I'm asking you to trust me, and I will pay you every month. Whatever I can, I will pay you. And then I'm meeting him for the first time. And then he said to me, which flat you're staying in? I said, A130, block A, number 130. He said, okay. How many bedrooms you have? I said, no, 3 bedrooms. He said, what do you need? I said, no, I just need a little bedroom set for my wife and I. And just a table and 4 chairs for the time being. And then once I've paid that, then I'll buy something else from you. And then he says, you have a lounge set? I said, no, I don't have a lounge set. And he said, okay, I'll see what I can do. And of course, those days we had no phones, or not even a phone at home, let alone cell phones. We never even had regular phones. I didn't even have a regular phone at home. So the next day when I got home, I see my whole flat furnished. There's a lounge set, a table and 4 chairs, and then bedrooms. He put beds everywhere. And then I was like shocked. And I went over to Mr. Tar when I had a chance. And I said, Mr. Tar, I said, I can't afford this. He said, I didn't ask you for money. He said, you can pay whatever you want. He said, 5 rand, 10 rand, whatever you can afford, you just pay. And I got a shock, and this is a Muslim man doing this for me, and I thought, wow. And then I decided, okay, I'm going to introduce people to this man because he's done this for me. I want to do something back in return. So, with our little church, anybody that needed furniture, even Brother Sivan, Sister Jane, and All of them, whoever wanted furniture, Brother John McNabb, every one of them who wanted furniture, I took them to Mr. Tarr, and they went and bought furniture from him. And then we became real close friends. Mr. Tarr and myself became real close friends. And whenever he needed prayer, he would tell me to pray for him and so on. And he trusted me. And so my whole flat was furnished without even 1 cent deposit. So, in that way, God was so kind to me and helped me to live better, to provide for my wife and for my children that were coming. So it was really, really wonderful to know that even unbelievers could do this for a person like myself, you know. And so if I may give you another testimony before I close. This was now in 1981, and I had received the message, and I wanted, and I was didn't have a very nice car. I had a real scrappy car, and then I went past this garage, Lenniston Motors, and new people had just bought this place, and I saw a really, really nice looking Sheriff Commando. And I told my wife, I said, you know what, I really like that car and I want to buy it. And of course, she said, how are we going to afford it? I said, I don't know, but I want that car. So I just went to him. I introduced myself. I said, I'm Steve Francis. He said, I'm Prakash, Prakash Dubri. And I said, look, I'm working for ISCO and I want to buy this car. And the price of the car, 1981, was 3,200 rand. It was a 1975 model, so it was 6 years old. It was in absolutely good condition. There was not a scratch, no mark. The car was perfect, almost new. It looked new. And then I told him, look, but 3,200 rand, I can't afford that. He said, I told him the most I can pay you is 1,700. I said, I worked out my... how I can pay it off. I said, and I'll give you 500 rand deposit, and the 1,200 rand I can get the bank to finance it for me. And then he went into his office and he brought a piece of some documents, and he said, look, this is how much this car was traded in for, and it was traded in for 1,700. He said, I can't sell it to you at that price. It was traded in for 1.7, and you're asking this car for 1.7. He said, look, I can't do that. I said, okay, look, it's fine. I said, don't worry. I said, but if you get another car like this, you know, please give me a call. I said, this is my number, my office number at work at ISCO. So the next day, can't remember whether it was the next day or maybe 2 days later or something, I get a call from him. He said, Steve, can you come and see me in my office? I said, okay. So I went there, and these are the words he told me, which I've never forgotten. This was in 1981. He said, I don't know why I'm doing this. He said, but you can have it for 1,700. He said, but I don't think the banks will finance it, because a bank won't finance anything that's more than 3 years old. I said, okay. So I went over to the bank. The manager's name was Mr. Ras. R-A-S, Afrikaans man. And I told him, I said, look, I want to buy this car. Of course, he knew me. He said, I can bring the car. I can show you it is in really good condition. He said to me, you think it'll last you 3 years? I said, yeah. He said, okay, go and get it and I'll finance it for you. I said, fine. So I got the car. And so it was tremendous to know that a Hindu man helped me with a vehicle and a Muslim man furnished my flat, you know, and all I was doing was serving God. And this Hindu man, to this day, whenever he has a need, he asks me to pray for him. And that Muslim man, till the time that he died, he moved over to the US, but he always saw me as his friend. So I'm grateful to God. You know, I can't go any much longer. We're already an hour into this. So I want to stop right now. And I just want to say that God has done so much for me. And more than anything else, he saved my soul.
Amen.
You know, I could have been, maybe I could have been anything else, you know. I don't know where I would have been. Like I said at the in our prayer, when Brother Branham said, I don't know what I would have done if I was not a Christian. And I can say the same thing, you know, I don't know what I would have done. I don't know where I would have been, what my life would have been like. And I just want to thank God, you know, in the ways that you least expect. I mean, to come to Newcastle and live in abject poverty and then to see the truth of the word. I mean, that can only be God. It can't be anything else. You know, and then to know that what he had done for me and how he's given me, you know, my wife and my children that are serving God faithfully, I think I'm really a rich man. You know, when it comes to the things of the Lord, I am really a rich man. I have nothing to boast about because there was nothing that I had done of my own accord. It was my own Damascus Road experience. Like Paul, who delighted in getting Christians jailed and tried and whatever. And, you know, he loved doing that. And he was on one of his journeys when this happened to him. He had a conversion. And I was also on my own Damascus Road experience. And I also enjoyed toying around with Christians and questioning them. And enjoying it when they were not able to answer my questions. And it was at times like this that God met me also and changed my life to make me what I am today. So I can't, you know, boast of anything that I can tell you that I did this or I did that. I did nothing. And God actually did everything for me. And I'm eternally grateful to God for everything that he has done. So my Damascus Road experience, I trust tonight as you would listen to it, that you can have your own experience too, that you can talk about your conversion and talk about how you met God. You can talk about how that light opened up your eyes to a new walk with Christ. And I pray tonight that God will be with you, that he will bless you and give you grace to walk this road for him. God bless you. He paid a debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins
the way, and now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace, all day long, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, when we think of all that you have done, for us, Lord, and having saved our souls,
yes,
we are so grateful, yes, Lord, that we could have this Damascus Road experience. And I thank you that you saved me, a wretched sinner. Lord, I don't know what I would have done. I could have ended up being a drug addict. I could have been all kinds of things. I don't know, Lord, but you saved me. You took a hold of my life. You changed me. You gave me something to live for, something worth dying for. And Lord, I'm eternally grateful to you. I just want to thank you so much, Lord, that you've taken my life, Lord, to turn it over to you. And Lord, you know I've never desired to have worldly things. I never desired to have material things. Those things were never in my heart. All I wanted to do was just serve you, to love you, Lord. And I just want to thank you so much, Lord, that you've put that love in my heart for you. And I just want to thank you, Lord Jesus. I know I can't do enough. But Lord God, nobody can do enough, Lord. But I just pray that you'd help me to appreciate you, Lord, to just strive, oh God, to continue to do what I have to do for you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, I pray that you'd bless us tonight, Lord. And I just want to thank you for this lovely family that you gave me, my wife and my children, my grandchildren, Lord. I just want to thank you so much, Lord, for my son-in-law, my daughters-in-law, and I just thank you for everyone that you've brought into our family, Lord, and together how we could serve you, to love you, and to walk in this road, oh God. Yes. Lord, I got so much to thank you for, and I don't have enough words to express it, Lord. I just want to thank you, Jesus, for everything, Lord. I just love you with all my heart. And I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to just press in this battle, Lord, to just keep going. And I pray, God, that you'd bless us, Lord. May you bless your people everywhere. I know everybody has some kind of testimony, Lord God, and we know we can't compare testimonies. My testimony is not better than anybody else's. Everybody's had their own Damascus Road experience. Everybody had their own, Lord, conversion, and I pray that you'd bless every one of your children in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray for those who are still in the valley of decision. I pray, God, that you take a hold of their lives. May you turn them around. May you change them, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are backslidden, oh God, please, won't you restore them, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd bless us, Father, and I thank you for all things. I'm eternally grateful to you for everything, Lord, and I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd bless us and keep us, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.